We'll see if it comes through okay. Joy to be back at Storybook, thinking back to the first time that we came up to work here at camp was 1959. So it's been a long time ago, and it's been a joy to be back again this year. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians, and we're not going to push too hard. We'll take our time. We'll see how far we get. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read beginning with verse 1. Good to see many of you who we haven't seen for some time. And when we see those that were campers years ago, now married with children, and some of them almost ready to become grandparents, why you realize time has passed. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank You for Your Word. As we think of this magnificent passage, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in understanding it, that our hearts may be blessed, that we may be encouraged, that we may be filled with hope as we think of the greatness of the plan of our God. So bless us as we look at Your Word, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, Paul was a prisoner at this time when he was writing this. Now, we don't want to think of him as being in a dungeon. As you come to the end of Acts, he's in his own hired quarters. He's rented quarters, and he has quite a bit of liberty. He can have guests come in, but he is chained. He is guarded by a Roman soldier at all times, and he's waiting trial. And we believe that he was released soon after this and was free for several years until his final imprisonment when he was executed. Now, as he writes this, this is a letter that among others, is being sent out. There was one sent to Colossae. You had Philippians being sent, and the book to Philemon, the letter to Philemon as well. And this may have been a circular letter. We don't know. But at least this copy seems to have been sent to Ephesus. And this is the one that we're reading this morning. Paul speaks of himself as an apostle. He emphasizes here his authority. He's speaking as one who's been chosen by the Lord in a special way to be foundational in the church. So we believe that the apostles were foundational in their lives, in their ministry, in their teaching. And here he speaks with authority as one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by the will of God. And he writes to those who are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. Now the first section here in my dealing with this, I speak of as God's plan for the church. The first three chapters are more what we would call theoretical. Then you come to the last three chapters of Ephesians and he gets into very practical applications. But the first three now are especially more what we might call doctrinal or theoretical. And he gives us here God's plan for the church in these opening verses. He pronounces a blessing, and he speaks of how the whole Trinity now is involved in our salvation. It's the Father who plans. It's the Son who comes and who carries through on the plan, who makes it possible by shedding his blood so there could be redemption. And then the Holy Spirit comes and is involved actually in the salvation of souls and in the incorporation of those into this one body, the church. And so he's beginning, Bob, by speaking of God the Father, the great planner. The one who has blessed us, he says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The tremendous blessing will come to us through the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say all earthly blessings. He doesn't promise health and wealth. But he promises here that as far as spiritual blessings are concerned, we are abundantly blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of how this plan is something now that is not something recent. This is an ancient plan. I want to go back to Jeremiah 29 and read just a few verses here that the prophet is speaking with regard especially to Israel. But I think we can say it's surely true. As far as the church is concerned, as far as we are concerned, as individuals, we can, I think, apply this to ourselves. And in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, my version says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. I think the New American Standard says, the plans I have for you. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. And it's a wonderful thing as Christians to realize God has a plan for me in my life, a plan for a future, for hope for me, and it's true for the church. And here as we think of God's planning, he has this plan for his people. This eternal plan. It speaks of him choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. And I want to think just a few minutes about the choice of God. We might speak of it as election. I want to read in Acts chapter 10, first of all, where Peter is speaking to Cornelius. And he speaks to him in verse 34, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Then he goes on to preach the gospel. One of the things that Peter emphasizes here is, there is no partiality with God. As we preach the gospel, we preach a gospel that doesn't recognize racial lines or anything like this. God so loved the world. And if we preach the gospel, I think we can come to every sinner and say, God cares for you. God loves you. There is no partiality with God. And so as we think of His choices, as we think of His plans, we realize God is very even-handed towards all of mankind. There is no partiality. Now, Peter was shown this, and he says, God has shown me, because as a Jew, he had grown up feeling God was partial to the children of Israel. Now, God did choose them. He had a purpose for them, as our brother Jay was bringing out. His purpose was that they should be a blessing and a channel of His grace, but to the whole world. It wasn't that, in a sense, He chose Israel, and He said, you're the only ones that I care for. He chose them for a purpose, that they might be a blessing to all. And so as we think of choice in connection with the Lord, we want to emphasize that His choice is impartial. His choice is according to foreknowledge. And I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter, as he's writing to believers, in verse 2 says, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he says his choice is in harmony with his foreknowledge. Now, this is a mystery for us. It's hard for us to understand how God can know beforehand all that is going to happen, and yet the Scripture indicates this. He knows the end from the beginning. We, as we go through life, we're making choices, we're making plans, but we're so limited many times. And oftentimes, after you make some choices, you look back and you think, well, I wish I could do that one over. I might choose differently. But of course, we can't. We're finite. But God, in His planning and in His working, foreknows all of the choices and the actions of sinners. And He can work in accordance with that and plan in accordance with that, so that He can utilize even the sinful actions of men to accomplish His purpose. It's an amazing truth. But His foreknowledge here is that which is involved in His choice. So He considers human actions and human choices in His planning. And I want to emphasize that. The early Greek fathers emphasized that choice was in harmony with His foreknowledge. It wasn't just an arbitrary thing that completely disregarded human choice. One of the things as we preach the gospel that we emphasize, at least many of us do, is that you, as you hear the gospel, have choice. You are not a person who is born so bound by sin that you cannot choose. Constantly, the prophets appeal to the people to choose. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you'll serve. And so when we think of choice, we're saying to people, you have will, and you must choose. You can choose to accept the Lord. You can choose to reject the Lord. You can choose to turn your back on God. And so as we think of His choosing, He's constantly considering the choice also of human beings. It isn't just an arbitrary, decretal type of choice where He disregards man, where men have no choice, where He, in an arbitrary way, has said, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell, and you have no choice in it. Your will is non-existent. That way of thinking, of course, is extreme Calvinism, and is that which says you're so dead in sin, you can't repent, you can't choose, you can't believe, you can't do anything until you're born again. After God has acted, He chooses you, He causes the Spirit of God to regenerate you, and then you can begin to choose. But on that basis, of course, those whom He doesn't choose have no option. They're doomed. They're damned from birth. They're without God and without hope, and they can never have hope. You can preach the gospel until you're blue in the face. Unless they're the chosen ones, they cannot be saved. And that, to me, is not the emphasis we find in the Scripture. Because along with God's choice, there's constantly an emphasis on the fact that you as a person are responsible. And you can choose the Lord Jesus. You can reject Him. Jesus Himself said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And so as we preach the gospel, and I go into the jail every week when I'm at home, and I look at those men and women, and I give them the gospel, and I realize you have the power to choose. You can turn your back on the Lord Jesus. You can open your heart to Him. You can accept Him. You can be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. And to me, that's a tremendous motivation in preaching the gospel. I don't think I can go to the jail. If I felt when I go up there, most of those men and women are damned and there's no hope for them, they can't possibly choose. If I go and I preach the word and I realize here they have an option, they have a choice, it's a valid offer, whosoever will may come. And so as we think of choice, I want to emphasize that God's choice certainly does not disregard our choice, but that He offers to us this wonderful plan of salvation, this possibility of being saved. The goal of His choice now is that we should be, of course, holy. He's chosen us. He doesn't leave us in our sins. We preach the gospel to people who are sinners. But we don't preach the gospel in such a way that we say, God's going to save you, but He's not going to change you. You'll just keep on sinning and living the way you do. We preach the gospel to them that teaches that it's a grace that teaches us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously in God. And this is the goal of God, that lives should be changed, that we should become holy people. The plan is that those who've been sinners, who've been slaves of sin, should become a holy people. Now, if you turn to First Peter, you notice that that same emphasis. Peter here is exhorting us, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so as we preach the gospel, as we teach, our goal is to see lives change. Not simply to see people make a profession of faith and go on in their sins. We want to see people change. We want to see them become holy people. This is God's ultimate destination for us. A holy people. Now, a week ago Sunday, we were at home, and I was very glad to see a woman who'd gotten out of jail the day before come with her husband. First time she's been there on a Sunday. a couple that have been slaves of cocaine for years, drug addicts, in and out of jail, all kinds of problems. Now they profess to accept the Lord. I'm not content to see them stay on in a drug addiction. I want to see them become holy people, godly people. And it's a joy to see them come. And I think the Lord is working in a wonderful way in their life. So it speaks here of His goal, His plan, is that we should become a holy people. Ultimately, the destination He has for us is adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. There's a longing in our hearts, really, to have a father. We had a call one time from a young man who was calling from a restaurant in town. And he called me up and he said, Don, he said, this is Vinny. He says, can I come over to your house? And I said to him, sure. So he came on over. Now, Vinny is a boy who's been in various foster homes. And I said, how come you're here? Well, he said, I ran away. He's in town 50 miles away. He said, I ran away from the home. And he said, I hitchhiked and I walked. He walked most of the way to the city where we live. He called us up. He knew me. And he came out. He stayed overnight. And then we got in touch with his social worker. And the social worker came out to interview him and find out what's going on in his life. He's a boy about 14 or 15. And I overheard her talking to him in our living room. And she was saying to him, you know, Vinny, you keep running away, don't you? And he said, yeah. They put him in a foster home. He'd stay there for a short time and he'd run away. And the social worker said to him, you want to be adopted, don't you? And then he said, yeah, I want to be adopted. And she said to him, well, Vinny, you know, you're a teenager. And not many people are going to be willing to adopt you. And you better accept the fact you'll never be adopted. You'll grow up pretty soon and, you know, you'll maybe get married and things will work out. But you have to give up the idea that you want to be adopted. You're not going to be. And it hit me, you know, how much that boy longed to have a father, longed to have a mother. He wanted to be adopted, desperately wanted to be adopted. And he was frustrated and angry about it, and rebellious. He wanted to be adopted. And I think all of us as sinners, you know, without the Lord, we have that sense of being alienated from Him. We long to be adopted. And when we get saved, we enter into that, in that we now are children of God. The Spirit teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. We're in this wonderful relationship with the living God. But, you know, it isn't generally known that we're the children of God. It isn't a public setting forth of us as the children of God yet. But the time's coming when it will be. And I want to go back and read 1 John 3 and those opening verses. Because now, you know, your neighbors may not really appreciate the fact that you are special. You're one of God's children. They may view you as a nice person, a good neighbor, you get along well, but the amazing truth that you are a child of God isn't displayed yet. But the time is coming, John tells us, in order to be true. Chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we children of God. Has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When He is revealed, we shall be like Him. And all the world will see us then in this role of the adopted children, the children of God. It will be displayed to the universe. And so we have this as part of the wonderful plan of God. We are adopted children and will one day be displayed as such. All of this, he says, is because of the grace of God in verse 6. The praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved. Not on the basis of works. We're not saved because of works. But most religions are built around works. If you're Muslim, your thinking is geared to works. You realize there are these pillars of Islam that you must observe. You're going to pray five times a day toward Mecca. And a devout Muslim will carry his prayer rug with him, and he will be very devout in praying five times a day. He must do that if he's going to one day attain heaven itself. And so they go through all the various works that they feel now I must produce in order to be accepted with God. Works, works, works. Over a billion Roman Catholics, and the whole system is a system of works. Now today there's a lot of talk about the Catholics and the Protestants coming together. There are Lutherans now who are saying the Reformation was a mistake. Terrible mistake for Martin Luther to have done what he did. But we're just all brothers. We all believe in God. I want to say the religion that is the Roman Catholic Church is not a religion of grace. It's a religion of works. In March, I visited Dan Pasquale in Italy. And we went up to St. Peter's one day and went into that magnificent cathedral, the largest church building in the world. And they have one door. The Pope is designated as the holy door. This year, the year of Jubilee. And as a Catholic, if you go there and go through the holy door, you get granted an indulgence. This means that all your sins that are past are forgiven. Because you've taken this pilgrimage and you've gone through this holy door, you've gone to St. Peter's, you've gone through the different rituals, and therefore now your sins are forgiven. And there are 20 million people probably this year that will go to Rome on a pilgrimage to help take care of their sins. That's not great. That's worse. I work. I pay money for this plane ticket. I take time off from work. And I put energy into this in order that my sins may be forgiven. That isn't great. And there are many Protestants like that. So sad. So it's wonderful here that we, understanding God's plan, rejoice in the grace. He speaks of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved. Wonderful thing to know God is. I grew up in a Protestant church. but it was basically a system of works. My parents believed, sincerely believed, when they took me to church, when they had me baptized, this is the way I became a Christian. If I had not been baptized, they believed if I died as a baby, my soul would be in hell. We must do this work if we're going to get our son to heaven. And the whole system from that time on was in terms of what you did, how faithful you were to the church, how well you kept the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't great. Wonderful thing to hear the gospel of grace and to look to the Lord instead of your own effort. Now, because of this grace, we have redemption through His blood. And I want to look at a couple of scriptures here in connection with this. When we think of redemption, I want to go back and notice in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8, the figure that you have here of redemption. Because the Lord loves you, because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then chapter 15 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy. The Lord says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. So Israel constantly had this concept in mind. We were once slaves in Egypt. The Lord redeemed us. Delivered us from bondage, brought us out with a mighty hand, and He brought us out with blood. It was the Passover. It was the bloodshed that redeemed us from judgment and redeemed us from slavery. So this idea of redemption is very much a part of Israel's history. And here it's a part of our history as sinners. We have been redeemed. The price has been paid for our redemption so that we no longer are slaves, and it's been through His blood. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We have redemption through His blood. Then He speaks of the forgiveness of sin. A forgiveness of sins. And the basic thought of forgiveness is that of sending away, of releasing. And I'd like to go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 16 and read a verse or two here. It's the Day of Atonement. There's been a sacrifice made for sin in verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So the high priest now goes in with blood for the sin of the people, sin offering. Then there's the second goat, and we'll drop on down to verse 20, when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on ahead of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. To an uninhabited land he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So there's this goat, the second goat. The high priest confesses the sins of the people. They're transferred symbolically to the goat. The goat is taken out into the desert, and the people watch as the goat is led away, and the goat is released. The goat goes out and likely killed by some predator, and they see the goat no more, symbolizing their sins are forever removed from them, sent away. That's forgiveness. The sins are gone and gone forever. Now we as people have a real problem forgiving. We tend to remember. It can be a problem in marriage. Husband and wife may remember the past. Very difficult to put those thoughts away. It's hard for us to forgive. We tend to remember. You see, in a marriage, for example, if there's a problem, the wife may bring back before the husband, she'll say, I remember what you did 10 years ago. Remember what you did 5 years ago. I remember the past. Very hard to forgive. But the picture of God's forgiveness is there's a letting go, there's a releasing, the forgiveness of sin that is complete. He never brings it up again. I want you to read Psalm 103 and verse 12. Well, let's read verse 10 as well. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. When he forgives, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. The forgiveness of God, the amazing, wonderful forgiveness of God, pictured in the goat carrying those sins away, never to be seen again. And I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and read here what the writer of Hebrews has to say. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the flesh, veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The wonderful, amazing forgiveness of God. It's hard for us as sinners to believe it and to accept it. Many times I've talked to people who've said to me, I don't know if God can forgive me my sin. I feel I've sinned too greatly. I can't forgive myself. You ever heard anyone say that? I can't forgive myself for what I've done. How can God forgive? And the truth of the matter is, God forgives. Completely. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God has let go those sins. God has removed those sins. God promised to me is, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. We may remember. We may at times go back and relive our failures. God says, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Put it away. Realize and enjoy the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's all because of the blood. You know, years ago the Methodist Church decided they wanted to rework their hymn book, and then he said, we don't like hymns about blood. It's bloody religion. Let's have hymns that are positive, hymns that are about living a good, nice, clean life, and so forth. Don't talk about the blood. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. We've got to talk about the blood. We've got to talk about the death of the Lord Jesus. We glory in it because without that, we're without God, without hope. We have no forgiveness. We have no redemption. It's all connected with His blood. This is part of the wonderful plan of God that He has made with regard to us. Now, in verse 9, it speaks of He made known to us the mystery of His will. We know some of God's secrets. Remember? As God was talking to Abram outside his tent, He said, you know, I can't keep this back from Abraham. He's my friend. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. Well, now to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to judge them. And I says, I'm going to share that with Abram. He made known to him the secret. And I want to go back to the book of Psalms 25 and read an interesting verse there. Psalm 25 and verse 14. We sometimes sing this as a chorus. But it says there, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. And so He's made known to us the mystery of His will. He's taken us into the secret, really, of His plan. You know, around us, people are in absolute ignorance of what's going to happen, of God's plans, of His working. But we as believers have been brought in and have been revealed some of these secrets. We understand things that the world around us doesn't understand. Now we understand that he is going to sum up all things in verse 10 there of Ephesians 1. He's going to head up everything in Christ Jesus. One day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be made very high. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And this is a secret the world is so ignorant of. We take His name in vain. We take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. They curse when they're angry, and drag His name in the dirt. They revile Him.
They ridicule him. They scoff at his coming back again. They don't understand. They don't believe. They're in darkness. But we are those who understand the mystery of his will, and we as a group of God's people are looking forward to the time when he will come, and he will set up his kingdom, and we will be with him. And the world around us is in absolute ignorance. So ignorant of it all. Some countries where Christians are such a minority, you feel such darkness and such ignorance. You go to Japan, maybe 1 person in 100 is a Christian. Christians are such a small minority. So small. And these are the ones now who understand God's purposes and his work and his plan. They know the mystery of his will. Now, verse 11 has an interesting thought. Now, my translation says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, it's true, we do have an inheritance. But I think the force of this is that we were made an inheritance. We were made an inheritance. The church is God's inheritance here in this life. We are God's inheritance here. I think that I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and notice a verse here. In Old Testament days, God said to Israel, you know, you're my special people. And in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20 says, the Lord has taken you, brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be his people and inheritance, as you are this day. So in Old Testament days, Israel was God's inheritance, this which in a special way belonged to him and was his special treasure, his special people. So we should value one another. We should appreciate one another. Today, the church in this world is God's treasure. I like the parable, you remember, where the man is walking through a field. He discovers a treasure. And the Lord, telling the parable, says the man went out, sold everything he had, bought the field so he could get the treasure. And this is what the Lord has done. The Lord Jesus came. He gave all that he had. He died on the cross for us. The value of his death is enough to pay for the sin of the whole world. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The value is infinite, but he gave that price in order to obtain that treasure. And we are that treasure. So the scripture speaks here of we were made an inheritance in the Lord Jesus. As he concludes, he emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. God put his seal upon us. We belong to him. Out west, where they run a lot of cattle, cattlemen will always brand their cattle. If they get out, they know this cow, this steer belongs to me. It carries my brand. And it's a seal of ownership. And we as the Lord's people, he says, are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice the order here. It says you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believe, you're sealed. And this is a logical order, but it often takes place all right at once You hear the word of God, you believe, you're sealed. And God puts His seal of ownership upon us, and He says it's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of His purchased possession. Now, in an engagement, a man will usually, in our culture, there's an engagement ring. When my wife and I became engaged, I gave her a ring. The ring is a word that, in modern Greek, it's the same word here that's used for a guarantee. A man in Greek, if he gives a ring to a woman, he's engaged to her, it's a guarantee he's going to marry. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is that guarantee that the Lord Jesus is going to come back, He's going to claim us as His bride, and we're going to be with Him forever. So the Apostle Paul here is excited as he thinks of this wonderful plan of God, who in a wonderful way has provided for us a Savior, provided for us redemption, forgiveness, brought us into His family, made us His children. One day the whole universe will see the display of His people as His own. And Paul here rejoices in this, and he says it's all to the praise of His glory. It's all so that the Lord Jesus might be glorified and the Father because of the greatness of what He has done for us, His people. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, as we read these words, we can hardly take them in. We understand so little, we appreciate so little of the greatness of what You've done. We think of this wonderful plan of salvation that could provide a Savior for us, we who were sinners and rebels, we who had turned our back upon God, and yet in Your grace, in Your love, in Your kindness, You provided the Lord Jesus for us. And Father, this morning we're very grateful. And we would pray that if there are any here today who has never come to the Lord Jesus, that their hearts might be moved, that they might desire to know Him, that they might desire to know the forgiveness of sin. Oh God, work in their hearts, we pray. It'd be wonderful to see some saved here at camp this week. We just pray that You speak to us and give us a deeper appreciation of our wonderful Savior. We give our thanks and we pray in His name.